Your Bibles and turn to James. Yes, James. We are back into James after a little pause over Christmas and the new year and me going to Russia and all that kind of stuff. And you may, I don't know if we're glad to be back, or ooh, we're not glad to be back in James, since it has 104 verses and 108 verses and 54 imperatives. There's actually, we won't get to this today or next week or even the next week after that, but verses 5 through 10, there's 10 imperatives. 10 imperatives just in those verses. So he's going to heap it on here a little bit. But I'm glad to be back in James, and I trust that you are too. So turn to James 4, and the title of our sermon today is The Test of Wisdom, Part 4. You thought after 2 months I'd come with a more original title, but the subtitle and what these verses are about in verses 1 through 3 of James 4 is overcoming conflict. Overcoming conflict. So if you stand with me, let me read these three verses for us, and we'll ask God to help us understand and apply His Word this morning. James 4, verses 1 through 3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to come before you and ask you to do what only you can do. Lord, illumine our minds and our hearts to understand your word. And not just to understand it intellectually, Lord, but our hearts would embrace your word and desire to obey. Lord, empower us not only to understand, but when we walk out of here, Lord, help us put it into practice that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Chuck Colson's book, The Body, there's a chapter entitled, I love this title, this chapter, Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. He tells about an incident that occurred in Emmanuel Baptist Church of Newton, Massachusetts. Listen to this description of what happened. It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning, had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most of the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church had first declared their commitment to Christ. With an instant, the majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. The melee soon spilled over to an open space beside the organ. Mary Dahl, the director of the Dorcas Society, threw her hymnal. It sailed high and wide and splashed down in the baptistry behind the choir. When Ray's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high into the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everywhere in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall next to the seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. Wow. Can you imagine that happening here at Grace? Can you imagine one of our deacons like Tyler coming up and just laying me out? You know, with the right fist of fellowship? Now, that wouldn't be near as funny if it happened here, would it? In fact, it wouldn't be funny at all. We'd be appalled if someone gave another person in our body the right fist of fellowship. But what would we be just as appalled if someone handed out the right cold shoulder of fellowship, or the harsh or angry tongue of fellowship? Or how about the cutting eyes of fellowship, or the rolling eyes of fellowship? The truth is, even though there's not many punches flying in most churches today, conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ in the church exists. But should it? Is this what God wants for us as people? The right fist of fellowship? Is this what the one who gave his life to forgive us of our sins wants for those for whom he died? Of course not. He doesn't want conflict between those who he's given a new heart. It doesn't go together. He is the Prince of Peace who brought peace with God and desires peace among his people. Well, can we have peace in the body? Well, thankfully, God through James has something to say that will help us understand the source and the solution to conflicts among the body of Christ. But before we dive into our passage this morning, let me just remind us where we've been in James. We've been out of James for a few weeks here, about 6 weeks, and I want to remind us where we've been so we make sure that we look at this in the right context, and you'll see why I'm doing it specifically the end of chapter 3, so we can put this in the right context so we can understand it. Remember, the theme of the book is test of living faith. In other words, faith that's living looks like something, doesn't it? I mean, it's alive. It's real. It's not just here, but it's here that comes out here. And James sets forth a number of tests for the believers to learn how to live and have a productive, godly, living, evident faith in their lives. And he began with the test of trials, went to the test of temptations, the test of the response to the Word of God. That was all chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he began with the test of partiality, and then went on to the test of authentic faith. And then the beginning of chapter 3 was the test of the tongue. And then at the end of chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, we saw the test of wisdom. We spent 3 weeks examining the test of wisdom. And guess what? James isn't done with the test of wisdom. And you're saying, what? I mean, look, it starts with chapter 4 right here. We got a whole new chapter. Surely this is a whole new subject, right? Well, unfortunately, we have a chapter break in our English Bibles because the first 3 verses of chapter 4 go with the last section of chapter 3. Look with me again at how James describes worldly wisdom in verse 14 there. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." He's talking to people who claim they have wisdom. And he says that if there's since there's jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, then you don't have true wisdom. Even if you think you do, you can claim, I'm wise, but if that's there, it's not true wisdom. Then look at his description of worldly wisdom in verses 15 through 16. "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." Notice again the words there in verse 16, jealousy and selfish ambition. James could almost hear the shouts of, "Amen, preach it, brother, praise the Lord," from his readers. Surely, this description of worldly wisdom did not describe them. Well, notice again how he describes heavenly wisdom in verses 17 through 18, beginning with verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy." Notice that word there in verse 17, peaceable, peaceable. And then look at verse 18, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Again, James' readers, he could almost hear them say as he wrote this, "Praise the Lord, amen, preach it, brother, go get them." Yeah, because surely those words of heavenly wisdom describe us. Well, much to their surprise, James is getting ready to turn the tables on these readers. And he does so in the first verse of chapter 4. Look there with me. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" James says, on the contrary, the phrase is peaceable, and those who make peace do not describe your church. Instead, jealousy and selfish ambition are the things that characterize many in your church. Conflict. You see, worldly wisdom leads to disorder, like quarrels and conflicts, and every evil thing, as it says in James chapter 3. Heavenly wisdom leads to peace and those who make peace. And there was a lack of peace among many to whom James wrote. You see the connection here? This is not a whole new thought. This is like, hey, let's see if you really do have heavenly wisdom. If you're saying amen, preach it, brother. Well, is there a lack of peace among us here at Grace? I don't know. I don't know necessarily if there's a lack of peace among people here at Grace. I don't see any. Obviously, we don't see the right fist of fellowship flying, but there's other things, aren't there? The right cold shoulder of fellowship, right? The cutting eyes, the rolling eyes. Other things that I don't know. But regardless of whether there's currently a lack of peace among us, we all need to hear and learn what God, through James, has to say on the subject of conflict in the church and conflict in our lives. I promise you that if there's conflict in your lives, individually at home, there'll be conflict in the church. Well, let's look at these three verses now here in James. And in these three verses, we're going to discover four admonitions to follow in order to overcome the conflict in our lives for the glory of Christ and His church. I'll just give you the four. You see them on your outline there. It's admit the root of your conflict, consider the results of your conflict, recognize the reasons of your conflict, and embrace the resolution of your conflict. And I'll just give you a fair warning here this morning. We will only cover, by God's grace, the first two this morning. There's too much here. I don't want to rush through this. You'll see what I'm talking about. This is some great stuff. It's hard-hitting, but it's very, very practical. Very practical. And I really want us not to go running through this. In fact, it may be three messages to get through these three verses. I mean, it's important that we take our time and work through these. So I'm going to warn you, too, I might not get to two today, too. And this is good. I was so challenged and encouraged, and I guess in some ways surprised of how much was, I shouldn't be surprised, but I was. I continually am surprised at God's word, how much was here. So let's look here then at verse 1. Let's start here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? It's in these words that we are challenged with the first admonition to follow in order to overcome conflict in our lives. Admit the root of your conflict. In order to overcome a problem, you first have to admit there's a problem, right? And you have to determine what's the source or the root of that problem. If you go to the doctor and you're sick, right, the doctor's not just looking at the symptoms, and they might, in general things, point to some root, but they want to know what the root is so they can treat it. That's why we have MRIs and blood tests and CAT scans and other kind of scans. I've had all these kind of scans. I can't remember all their names, but that's why we have these things, so we can get to the root of the problem. What's causing the outward effect? We want to know what the root is. In the same way, we need to know what the root of our conflict is. And as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, James turns the tables on his listeners and gets real personal here. No more is James just teaching on the difference between heavenly and worldly wisdom. He's pointing out that many in the church to whom he is writing are showing that they are living in a way that's consistent, not with heavenly wisdom, but with worldly wisdom. He points this out by asking two questions. Both of them are rhetorical. The first question is a diagnostic question. The second question answers the first. Now, I love how you use questions. You know somebody else in the Bible used a lot of questions to teach? His half-brother Jesus. And in James, he asks a lot of questions that answer a lot of questions. And so we're going to look at these two questions here this morning. The first question is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The question itself, what? Assumes that there's quarrels and conflicts, right? There's an assumption that that's there. He wouldn't be asking the question if quarrels and conflicts weren't there. First, notice that this word quarrels, it's a word that can be used for many different things. It's the word war or battle or military activity or resentment or hostility. Also, the word that accompanies it, and really these two words are very close synonyms. Okay, the word conflicts, your translation may say fights. That's what the NIV and the ESV say. It's a severe clash, fighting, outburst of passion, usually dealing with verbal disputes. Okay, so James is kind of defining what he's talking about here when he's talking about these quarrels and conflicts among them. It really goes back in some ways to the beginning of chapter 3 about the tongue, doesn't it? And look at chapter 4, verse 11. He's going to bring this up again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. So he's talking, again, against speaking against. And these conflicts and quarrels had a lot to do with speaking against and speaking toward it with hostility and anger and outburst toward each other. Notice, too, that both of these words are in the what? They're not singular, they're what? They're plural. And that plural indicates this was not one isolated incident that he's dealing with. He's dealing with something that's ongoing in the church. Not one incident, but many incidents that he is aware of. Notice next the words among you. Among you. Among the believers. Here we're reminded that Paul is writing to those who are part of the church that Christ purchased with his blood. There's an ongoing reality of disputes and quarrels among those who profess to belong to Jesus, the Prince of Conflict, right? No, the Prince of Peace. There's an ongoing problem among those people with whom God made peace through His Son. Is this the only time that there were conflicts among God's people? I mean, it's like the only, just these three verses in the Bible, right? Well, as we read through the Bible, we realize that this happened a lot. Conflicts among God's people. Think about the conflict in Genesis 13 between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, and most likely between Abraham and Lot. There was a conflict. How about in 2 Samuel, the second part of it, you see a conflict between David and his son Absalom. We've even seen a conflict between, you can see in Matthew 20, a conflict between Jesus' disciples. James and John's mother, James and John are mama's boys, definitely, and you'll see, she comes to Jesus and says, hey, I want some prominent place for my two boys. And you know what it says about the other disciples? It says they were indignant at James and John. Is that like a conflict word? Yeah, that's a conflict word among Jesus' disciples. The church of Corinth had people competing with each other in the worship service. Remember the spiritual gifts? Oh, my spiritual gifts is better than yours. Mine's better than yours. Paul's got to call them down. They also have people suing each other in the body of Christ, taking each other to court. It also says in Galatians 5:15 of the people of the church of Galatia that they were biting and devouring one another. Wow. And Paul had encouraged the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 4 to cultivate unity with each other because there wasn't unity. I'm a Jew, you're a Gentile, let's go. And then even in the book of Philippians, the epistle of joy, it's called, he has to encourage two women to get along. Yudia and Syntyche. You need to get along. And he tells the believers, help them get along. There was conflict throughout. Then, of course, you have the quarrels going on among the believers here in James. Already from chapters 2 that we saw there was conflict between those who had and those who had not, the rich and the poor, right? Wasn't there conflict there? How about in chapter 3 with the tongue? There was conflict already, he saw, with the tongue. There's these war with the tongues. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see again this conflict between the rich and the poor. You know, many people talk about wanting to return to the purity and the innocence of the early church. Are you kidding me? You want to go back there? They got the same problems we've got, don't they? Yeah, we're a New Testament early church. Well, that means you got all the problems the New Testament older church has got, too. It's all there. Well, not only did it happen through Scripture and throughout the early church, but it has happened and is happening and will happen in the church today. Now, I've seen these quarrels and conflicts when they're not handled right. And last week, we talked about biblical communication. Hopefully, that's a good tool. This ties right in. How you kind of keep from getting there. That'll help from us getting there. But these things happen, and when we don't handle them right, they blow up. This weekend we had my friend Ken Raymond, who's a pastor at Lakeside Bible Church. I'm hoping he'll get to come and preach for everybody this summer. He's a great teacher of the Word, and like you heard, we've been beat up with the Word, but he's just a great teacher. But Ken's a great friend, and I love his family. But he was at a church a little over 10 years ago, and this kind of stuff started happening. There was a major conflict that began. It started as a minor conflict, and it just began to grow and grow and grow. And a small group of people, after this conflict began to grow, and it wasn't necessarily just centered around Ken, it was just other things, and it just grew and grew and grew, and they decided they didn't want Ken as their pastor. So they started going and having petitions signed, even between people that were supportive of Ken and were growing in God's grace under the ministry of Ken and the elders there at their church. And they went in disguise. This is how evil it can get when conflicts and quarrels get among you. They went and they were going to these people who didn't have a problem, didn't know anything was wrong, and saying, well, we want to have just a vote of confidence for Ken. He's been here almost a year now. This is in his first year, right? Almost a year now. And we just want to let him know how much confidence we have in him. Could you sign this petition? And all these people signed. Then they took it to the elders and say, see how many people got a problem with Ken? Quarrels and conflicts. And he tried to stay and help them work through that conflict. And it just got so bad. It got so ugly. I mean, it wasn't quite like the thing I read at the beginning, but it got ugly. That he finally just had to leave, and he couldn't, for the betterment of that church, he hoped that he needed to resign, and he resigned. And what's not ironic, but the providence of God, you know what book he was teaching through when this happened? James. And you know his last sermon at this church, just in order of where he was teaching, was the end of chapter 3 about heavenly worldly wisdom and about jealousy and selfish ambition among you. In the providence of God, he was just teaching through James like I'm teaching through James. Now, I'm not telling you guys to run me out of here after the sermon, okay? But that was the last thing. And that church has never recovered from those quarrels and conflicts among them. You see what can happen? It's ugly and can get ugly. Well, not only does conflict happen in the church, it also happens among the people in the church. It happens at home, right? Among husbands and wives, there's conflicts and quarrels. Among children, there's conflicts and quarrels. We see that, don't we? Among children and parents, among extended family, among friends, among employees. Conflict and quarrels happen all around us, don't they? I mean, this is real. James isn't just thinking, talking about something that's not happening or doesn't happen now. It's happening. And we all know that these things should not be this way. There should not be quarrels and conflicts among us. Look what it says in Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And Jesus clearly taught that it was God's will, unity and harmony and love between the brothers and sisters in Christ. When he said this in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, even if you have love for one another. How will they know that we're his disciples? If we love one another. I read one article in studying for this, and the end of it was the world's response to this church that was conflicting, quarreling was, oh, how they hate each other. Shouldn't it say, oh, how they love each other? That's what it should say. Well, Jesus even prays to the Father in what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, that there would be unity and oneness and harmony and love. Look what he prays to the Father in John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the ways that God uses the love and the harmony and the unity, the body, is to bring people to Christ, that they will actually believe that he's real. God designed that his people, by his Spirit within them, would live out heavenly wisdom that is characterized by peace and those who make peace. So the first thing we have to do is we have to admit that there's conflict in the church. Right? There's conflict among the people of God. But in order to do something about this conflict, we must do more than just admit there's conflict. We need to admit the root of the conflict. We must get down to the bottom of it, right? And figure out where it's coming from so we can do something about it. And I'm gonna warn you today, we're not gonna get to the resolution, but I can tell you there's gonna be some implications that go on this morning from when we look at the root here. You're gonna know a lot of how to resolve this, okay? We're going to get more specific later, but you'll see some resolution just in knowing what the root is. We have to admit where the conflict comes from or originates from. So what is the root or source of conflict in our lives and in the church? As I mentioned, James asked two questions. The first one points to the conflicts and also is a diagnostic question posed to James' readers, and the second one answers this. So we see the first question is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Well, James is going to answer that with the second one. Is it not... And I'm sure that James's readers were not expecting this, but they should have, and so should we. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You see the personal pronouns in there? Your pleasures, your members. James says that the source or root of your quarrels and conflicts comes from you. Your pleasures, your members. James is calling his readers and us to admit the root of the conflict. Admit the root comes from within you. Notice that word pleasures there. It's the word in Greek, and you'll know exactly what word we get from this when I pronounce it. Hedone. Hedonism. Okay. Pleasure. All right. Passionate pleasure. Desire for pleasure. All right. The NIV translates it lust. I mean, translates desires. King James, lust. ESV, passion. Some pleasure. All right. Well, a lot of pleasure is not wrong in and of itself. I mean, this whole hedonism thing, John Piper wrote a book called Desiring God. He talks about Christian hedonism. And that doesn't seem to go together, does it? But you know what? The greatest pleasure is to know Him, isn't it? And we ought to be all about soaking in all the passion and pleasure we can from the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't we? But unfortunately, the pleasures that James is talking about here, it's not that pleasure. It's a negative pleasure. It's a pleasure that seeks itself. It's a pleasure that goes after what it wants, regardless of the cost. It's self-gratifying. It's a desire for respect and power and prestige. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's self-indulgent pleasure. The source of all conflicts are these pleasures, these unhealthy pursuits of self-gratification. Notice also what James does not say the source of their pleasure is. He doesn't say the environment. He doesn't say their family background. He doesn't say hereditary. He doesn't say the devil made me do it, does he? You don't see that here. I mean, it's clear. Again, let me stress that this word can be positive, but it's used five times in the New Testament, and all five times it's used negatively, hedone, in the New Testament. Two of them are here in James, verse 1, and then in verse 3, the last one, spend it on your pleasures. That's not a negative use of pleasures. And then you see it also in Luke 8:14, talking about in the parable of the sower, the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Look what it says in Titus 3:3. Same word. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And in 2 Peter 2:13, the word pleasure, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Now notice what James says here about this word, this word pleasure, and what it says that these pleasures do. Look what it says there. It says they wage war. Your translation may say that they battle. And you know what wars do? They destroy, don't they? They destroy. They hurt. And now, some war is good. I mean, and that's not my place to say what war is good and not. It's in the scripture, there's lots of good war that has to happen, all right? But war still destroys, doesn't it? It hurts. And guess what tense this word is in? Not the past, but the present. That these pleasures continually wage war. One commentator writes concerning this battle, the human personality has, as it were, been invaded by an alien army which is always campaigning within it. And another commentator, Edmund Hebert, who I really like, he says, James depicts these pleasures as soldiers carrying on a military campaign aimed at securing the satisfaction of their craving. I mean, this picture he's painting is serious. Well, where is this war, this military campaign being staged? Where is it taking place? Look what James says. In your members. A lot of translations, I think the NIV says, in you. And it's actually, the word is there, members, okay? And it's the real word for body parts. Now, depending on how it's used is what its definition is. But it says in you. It's within you, within your person. That's where this war is happening. Not out here, but within us. Somewhere within us. Now, look at the entire phrase again. Pleasures that wage war in your members. To what is this referring? Well, I believe, from the context here and also from the context of the New Testament, this is talking about the unredeemed flesh. It's what we call the flesh, all right? It's a principle of indwelling sin in us. It's what's left over, all right, from the sinful nature. that blew up in us, okay? And when we become a Christian, we get a new nature, don't we? But hey, we got some stuff still hanging on, don't we? Y'all admit that? We got some stuff hanging on in us, indwelling sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and 7, and specifically in Romans 6, 11 through 14. And I want us to look at some other words that help describe this presence of indwelling sin in the life of a believer. Romans 6, please turn there. And the reason I'm having you turn, not put up here, because there's a lot. And I want us to just be able to get there quick, and I want you to know where this is in your Bible. You know, dog ear it or whatever. All right? Romans 6. Now I'm just going to read verses 11 through 14 and point something. We're not going to get into everything here. We'll actually come back to this when we talk about how to resolve the conflict in us. Some great truths here, but I just want us to see a few things here. Verse 11, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body. See that word members? We just saw that. Members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from that, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, there's some hope in that passage. But in this context, he's talking about the indwelling sin. And how do you deal with that? And he goes on, look at Romans 7, verses 14 through 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. You ever been there? I have. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Notice he says the sin, he's referring to a sin that dwells in him. Now look at verses 22 and 23 here of this chapter 7 of Romans. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You see, again, Paul mentioned that something in his members is waging war. There's a battle going on. Look what Peter adds to this in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. So we see that there's a war going on inside of us. It's a war between unredeemed flesh, or this remaining unredeemed sin, or this principle of indwelling sin in us, and the new man, or the new creation. Here's the picture. Just God is on the throne of our lives, okay? If we're a believer, He's on the throne of our lives. And He has the Holy Spirit in us, prompting us to holiness, prompting us to righteousness, prompting us to the fruit of the Spirit, prompting us to peace, and to be those who make peace. That's what He's doing in us. But there's also the flesh, or the principle of indwelling sin, prompting us to impurity, to unrighteousness, to unholiness, to self-gratification, to quarrels, to conflicts. And it desires to put itself on the throne where God is. That's a war, isn't it? And you're not breathing if you don't think there's not a war going on inside of you. There's a battle that happens every day in us. And what happens is you begin to set up idols in your heart. I'm not talking about wood idols and stone idols. I'm talking about priorities in your life that you will do anything to fulfill. It's an idol of the heart. We'll look at that in Ezekiel in the Old Testament probably next week or the week after that. We're going to see this, this whole idea of idols jump up when we look through here in this passage. But the root of your conflict then is found in you, right? It's in your pleasures that wage war in your members. In fact, the root of all sinful acts or attitudes is your pleasures that wage war in your members. Your greedy, my greedy, selfish, self-gratifying, lusting, ungodly passions that are within our members. and indwelling sin. Ultimately, all sin is rooted in selfishness. Self ultimately wants to take the throne. Remember Eve, the first sin? It was ultimately selfishness, wasn't it? She wanted to be like God. It was selfishness. And from then on, you just kind of go through it. It's always about self. When there are conflicts in your marriage, it's because each person is seeking their own interest instead of the interest of the other, right? And what does Paul tell us to do in Philippians 2, 3, and 4? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Self. The reason there's a war on the outside is because people are not winning the war on the inside. Did you hear that? The reason there's a war or there's conflicts and quarrels among us because we are not winning the war on the inside, the conflict on the inside. When pleasures rule the heart and rule the home and rule the church, there will be quarrels and conflicts. The root of the conflict then is found in you, in me, in our pleasures that wage war in our members. And the first admonition to follow in order to overcome the conflict in our lives is to overcome sin. In order to overcome sin is to admit the root of your conflict. Are you this morning willing to admit the root of your conflict? Are you willing to admit that the source of conflicts and sin in your life is found in you and in your unredeemed flesh? Are you willing to admit that it's not your environment? It's not your family. It's not your circumstances. It's not your heredity. It's not gene issues. It's us. It's the one gene issue we all have. It's called sin. That's what the source of quarrels and conflicts. That's the source of sin in our lives. It's found in us. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. But I promise you, if we want the joy of overcoming it, we got to know this. We got to quit listening to the world who tells us it's everybody else's fault. It's not everybody else's fault. It's my fault. It's your fault. And until we get that, we'll never overcome sin. We'll never overcome the conflicts that wage war in our members. And guess what? Point two will not come this morning. But let me say this. That as we think about this wonderful passage, as we think about how to respond to God's word this morning, listen to this. The wedding guests have gathered in great anticipation. The ceremony to be performed today has long been awaited. The orchestra begins to play an anthem and the choir rises in proper procession. The bridegroom and his attendants gather at the front of the chancel. The one little saint, her flowered hat bobbing, leans to her companion and whispers, "Isn't he handsome?" The response is an agreement. "Oh, the handsomest." The sound of the organ rises. A joyous announcement that the bride is coming. Everyone stands and strains to get a proper glimpse of her beauty. Then a horrible gasp explodes from the congregation. This is a bride like no other. In she stumbles. Something terrible has happened. One leg is twisted. She limps pronouncedly. The wedding garment is tattered and muddy. Great rents in her dress leave her scarcely modest. Black bruises can be seen welting her bare arms. The bride's nose is bloody. An eye is swollen, yellow and purple in discoloration. Patches of hair look like they've actually been pulled from her scalp. Fumbling over the keys, the organist begins again after this shock pause. The attendants cast their eyes down. The congregation mourns silently. Surely the bridegroom deserved better than this. That handsome prince who has kept himself faithful to his love should find consummation with the most beautiful of women. Not this. His bride, the church, has been fighting again. O people of grace, by God's in power and grace. It's found in His Son, in His Son only. Let us admit that the root of the conflict resides in us, so that it may never be said of us that His bride, the church, has been fighting again. Let's pray. Lord, if we're all honest, there's quarrels and conflicts among us. Maybe not here, but in our homes, in our lives, in our relationships. And Lord, the reason is because we're losing the battle on the inside. And a lot of that comes from sometimes not admitting that that's where the battle's taking place. Lord, I pray that we would not point to others, point to our environment, blame anyone else but us. But Lord, the great news is that You have sent Your Son to die for not only the penalty of sin, but the power for that we can overcome the power of sin in our lives. And that we can have victory. We can overcome sin and conflict in our lives for Your glory and the glory of Your church. Lord, help us begin with admitting it's there. And Lord, give us the grace to overcome it, to cling to Your grace, to cling to Your Son, to cling to the cross, which daily, moment by moment, gives us the power to overcome sin in our lives. And Lord, then, in the end, when You present Your bride, the church, it won't be ugly. Lord, You, by Your grace, will make Your bride beautiful. And Lord, we pray You do whatever it takes to make us beautiful and holy and acceptable in Your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.